We good? We're good back there. Perfect. All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 14. I'm going to make one prefatory, whatever, comment. I'm sick. So if I sound sick, that's why. So I was with middle schoolers all week in Green Bay, and I blame them totally. Yep, that's why. So tonight, obviously, we're in Genesis 14. We're in the Old Testament. And as I was thinking about this, back in April, Aaron and I and John, and I think we were, that was it, some guys from Reedsburg, we all went to the Gospel Coalition in Chicago, and it was a pretty good time, and I know, all of you be jealous. It's a great time. The theme this year was they speak of me, they testify to me, and it was all about preaching Christ from the Old Testament, and I really want to get better, so you're guinea pigs. Good, I'm glad you don't mind. Sometimes, and this is true of myself, we treat the Old Testament like we treat somebody else's baby. I am overcoming severe baby phobia right now. Aaron and Tia had Elijah back earlier this year, and my sister had a baby in June named Kaya, and so I figured it was time for me to stop being afraid of holding babies. They're just so small and fragile, and I always felt like they were just going to fall apart in my arms. Definitely overcoming baby phobia, and I realized that I often treat the Old Testament like I treat somebody else's baby. Like, when everything's going okay, you're holding a baby, it's happy, you're happy. But as soon as the baby gets upset, like when Elijah gets upset and I'm holding him, I'm like, where's Tia? Here you go. Here's your baby. So when something goes wrong, we kind of hand it off. And, you know, we like the Psalms. We like Psalm 23. We like the one, Psalm 103, that Tim read tonight. But we don't like Psalm 5, where David calls down God's wrath on his enemies, even though we have those days in traffic where we call down God's wrath on our enemies. We like some of the stories, but we don't really see it as our book. You know, we have the New Testament. This is just Jewish history and that kind of thing leading us up to Jesus. We like to take old stories, and this is like classic Sunday school, and we like to moralize them, and we like to look at Noah and say, all right, now look at Noah. Look how awesome he was. You should do X, Y, and Z because he did X, Y, and Z. But really, one of the things we took away from the Gospel Coalition was that all of Scripture, the whole counsel of Scripture, is ours for using, and it helps us understand who Jesus is, helps us understand better who God is, that he would love us so much to pursue us at great cost to himself to restore us to him. So I thought, why not? Let's just give it a crack. D.A. Carson kind of preached on this chapter at the Gospel Coalition. I just loved it, and as I've been dwelling in the text over the last couple weeks, absolutely fell in love with it more and more as it pointed me to Jesus. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to pray and get on with this. Genesis 14, the whole chapter. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth Karnaim. I love the Old Testament for all the names. The Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Shavakiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and his gang. I'm just going to skip their names. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled into the hill country. So the enemy took possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and then pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I've made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would bless me as I use it and preach from it. I pray that we would see your excellencies better, that we would know you, that we would love you as a result of tonight. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. All right, so in the beginning of Genesis 14, Abram is, well, really, let's start at verse 17. Abram's in the Valley of Kings, and he's coming home from war. And a decade before this, Bera, who was the king of Sodom, and Bersha, the king of Gomorrah, these are two cities we know. We know what happens to them eventually. And three other kings from the Canaanite land, all right, so like immediately surrounding where Abram was living, this land that God had promised Abram that he would take over. I don't know if he's actually promised him that yet, but Abram's living there right now. They'd made an alliance with Chedorlaomer and these three kings from the north, who were more powerful than them. It was often a regularly occurring thing that kings who were less powerful would make alliances with more powerful kings to prevent the destruction of their kingdoms. Chedorlaomer's gang, they were pretty rough and tough. They were, picture like ancient biker gang on camels. These guys, you didn't fight with them when they came rolling into town. Like, you just went and you said, "All right, here you go. Here's an alliance." But Bera and Bersha and their crew decided that they were done with it. So for about 12 years, they served them. And then in the 12th year, they said, "We're through. We're done. We're going to go to war with you and hope we can win." And they didn't. They lost. It was pretty bad battle, as you can see from Genesis 14, starting in verse 8. Things did not go well for them. And in the middle of this was Abram's nephew, Lot, who we also know about. He lived near Sodom, and he was taken captive after the battle. All of his stuff, all of his family, all of his friends, and he himself were the trophies of spoils of war. And they were on their way back north, and Abram gets word of it, and he takes 318 of his men to go to war. And what five kings and all of their armies couldn't do, Abram and his 318 trained men, who probably, like, trained meaning they owned a sword, so they didn't have super great training. We're not talking like Black Ops or anything like that. They literally were just shepherds that could hold a sword. They go to war, and they actually beat Chedorlaomer and their armies, and they come back with Lot and all of the wealth of Sodom and Gomorrah. Not just Lot's wealth, but all of Sodom and Gomorrah's wealth is here in Abram's hands with these 318 men. And he's on his way to meet the king of Sodom, and he's in this valley outside of a city. And you can imagine, after fighting and beating four kings and all of their armies, you would be a little tired. And that's kind of where we pick up. And this figure comes in to the story who is really unique. He's not prominent. He just kind of pops in, and then he fades into oblivion. No one really ever explains anything about him except what we see here in Genesis 14. But we discover, as we keep reading the Bible, he kind of becomes this unique character, unique person in the whole text. And we discover him more. This is Melchizedek we're talking about, who comes in verse 17, 18. He just pops in. All of a sudden he's there. Next thing we know, he's gone. Like, you could take verses 18 through 20 out of the text and things would just flow perfectly. Like, it would make more sense, because here's Abram. He meets the king of Sodom and they have their transaction. I'm sorry, just a second. They have their transaction. Abram gives him all the wealth, but like, this man, Melchizedek, comes into the middle. And he happens to live and be king of this city that they're outside of. So as we look at Melchizedek through different lenses, we kind of understand more about him and his importance and his role here in this part of the text and then throughout the rest of the Bible. We're going to use the term lenses. We're going to look at him through different lenses. I wear glasses. The further away things get, the worse I can see. So like, if I take off my glasses, Andrew's really fuzzy right now. And I put them on, I can see things clearer. So as we look through these lenses, hopefully we'll see Melchizedek clearer and we'll understand a little bit more about him and see where he goes. So the first lens we look at is the man. Who is this guy, Melchizedek? First thing we learn about him in verse 18 is his name, Melchizedek. And names in ancient cultures had a lot more purpose behind them. They had more meaning and more characteristic identity for a person. Like, now, parents name us because it flows well and just doesn't sound weird or set your kid up for imminent failure. Some of us are named because of family tradition. Like, my name's John Thomas Burris, and every man in my family has the same initials. Don't ask me why. It's just a thing. So, you know, my brother's Joseph Timothy, my other brother's Jacob Theodore, my dad, my uncle, my dad's John Theodore, he's James Thomas. It just is, I don't understand it, it's just what we've done. So there's sometimes in names, there's family tradition. Celebrities today seem to just open a dictionary and throw a dart, and that's it. Whatever you get, you get. But in ancient cultures, it not only identified who the person was, but something about that person. So Abram means father of a multitude or of many. God changes his name from, well, it's Abraham. God changes his name from Abram to Abraham when he promises him that he would be the father of a great nation, of many people. And Abraham means father of many. Jacob, who comes into the story a little later in Genesis, his name means deceiver. He's named that because he's like holding on to the heel of his brother Esau when they're born. And John means God is gracious. So names also reflected some great thing God had done. Like if you read 1 Samuel, when Hannah is tired of not bearing kids and she names her kid Samuel, it means like God has heard my cry or something like that. So sometimes kids and places in the Old Testament are named for something specific that God's done. So his name literally means Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. That's a pretty big name to have. Like, you don't just name your kid King of Righteousness for nothing. Righteousness in the dictionary is defined as the state of being right morally, totally good. Most regularly, the word righteous in the Old Testament and through the whole Bible is used as a characteristic of God. And two words kind of surface when you're looking through the righteousness of God and really just any righteousness. There are two characteristics that come up. One is justice, recognizing evil and dealing with it. And the second is mercy, being compassion, having compassion or forgiveness. So especially in the Psalms, David says that God is righteous for being just and exacting his judgment on people. And he also says that God is righteous for having mercy on those who love him. In the Passover, God is righteous in judging and executing that judgment on all of the people in Egypt, but he's also righteous for having mercy and providing a way out for the Israelites and those who put the lamb's blood on the doorpost. So we see that righteousness is characterized by justice and mercy. And so here's Melchizedek, whose name means righteousness, king of righteousness. So what they're saying about him is, first off, here's a man who is good. And he's not just good, like, he is good. All right? He is, as far as they can tell, perfectly just, perfectly merciful, so much so that they would say, all right, we're going to call you Melchizedek, because there's no other way we can explain who you are other than saying you are the most righteous man we've ever seen. And he's so righteous, he actually is, like, made king of this city. He makes my grandma, who's dear, both of them are dear, sweet women, he makes them look like mafia bosses, because, like, that's how good he is. He puts everyone else to shame. That's, like, for you to be called king of righteousness, you have to kind of meet that criteria. It's not just a name given flippantly. The second thing we learn about this man, his name's Melchizedek. He's a king of Salem. Historically, commentators have thought that this is actually the city of Jerusalem, before it was taken by the Israelites. But the word Salem is a variation of the Hebrew word shalom, right? So shalom is the Hebrew word for peace, and it doesn't just mean no war, no fighting. It means complete and utter absence of evil, like complete wholeness. There's a sense of there's no sin, there's no evil. Shalom was what Adam and Eve had when they were in the garden with God. And it's what God promises will come at the end when Christ returns and transforms and restores this world, is that there would be this shalom, this peace that restores us to our true state, what it really means to be human, and what it really means to be in relationship for God. So it's a little audacious for you to be the king of a city and call it, not only is your name King of Righteousness, but you also name your city God's Peace. Hey, everybody, I'm the best man there is. And by the way, my city is one that represents God's complete wholeness and peace to the world. It's a little audacious. You know, sometimes Jessica and I go, when we go to a restaurant or a movie, we come out afterwards and she usually asks me, was it everything you hoped and dreamed? And shalom, like this idea of shalom, is everything we hope and dream. And so for you to go to the city of Salem, like Melchizedek probably standing at the gates going, was it everything you hoped and dreamed? And hopefully the answer would be yes. So he's the king of righteousness, king of Salem, king of shalom, king of peace. And the last thing we learn about the man specifically is in verse 18, in the last kind of part, it says he's the priest of Most High God. So not only is he the king, but he's also the priest. He's not only the authoritative, law-giving ruler of the city, but he's also the man who is the one who intercedes for his people before their God. And most cities had one God that they worship primarily, and it wasn't uncommon that the king was the priest. He was the Most High priest. They would have other priests that would work with him, but in some ways, like, he was the mouthpiece of God, the king was. But later, this was not allowed in ancient Israel. God says, we're not going to have this. There are going to be the kings and the priests, and the kings are going to come from the tribe of Judah, and the priests are going to come from the tribe of Levi. We don't want that, because God foresaw the opportunity for a sinful, twisted man to be king and also to take advantage of this role as priest and say, all right, guess what, guys? God just told me we're all going to go to war with that country and that city over there. Let's go. And it would not have come from God at all. So God sees this and he says, we're not going to put this together. We're going to separate these two roles. And here's Melchizedek, who is a conjunction of these two roles and actually is hoped for in ancient Israel. If you read Psalm 110, I'm just going to turn there really quick. Don't worry about turning there. Trust me on this one when I read it. please, I'm not going to read the Bible wrong to you. In Psalm 110, David is writing this psalm, and it's a messianic psalm. He's kind of foreseeing this hope that God would send someone who would be this great king and ruler. And then in verse 5, out of nowhere, this is the second place, verse 4, sorry. This is the second place Melchizedek comes up. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So David realizes that even though Israel couldn't do it, there was this hope in David and in the people of Israel that someday there would be one man who would be both king and priest, like Melchizedek. Because if you're the king of righteousness and you're the king of shalom, the king of peace, you're obviously going to be a pretty good priest. Like, you're going to be a good interceder for your intercessor, for your people. You're not going to take advantage of that role. You're going to use it for what it was created for. So we kind of get this idea that he's not only, because of who he is, what we've learned about him, king of righteousness, Melchizedek, king of Salem, shalom, peace, that he's a good priest, that he's able to intercede for his people well. So it's not such a bad thing here, and it's not such a bad thing for the Israelites later, the Jewish people, to hope for, and for David to hope for, this man who would be a king after the order of Melchizedek, or a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So that's the man. The second lens we look at is the mission. I think my pages are all messed up. Nope, they're not at all. Here we go. So the second is the mission. All right, so we know who Melchizedek is, king of righteousness, king of peace, priest of God. And he's on a mission in verse 18. There's something he does, and we learn a little bit about who he is through this. We see him a little clearer through his mission here in verse 18. First, we learn that he comes out of his city with bread and wine. He doesn't send his servant. Like, that was the standard. If you saw men outside of your city, or you saw people outside of your city, you would send your servant or a messenger to find out what's going on. But Melchizedek himself just says, all right, we're going to skip that. I'm going to come out, and I'm going to find out who these guys are, and I'm going to bring bread and wine to them. Like, this is huge. He risks his safety and his security to go out of his city, out of his walls, without any army, no troops. He just goes out and he takes bread and wine. It's very risky business, because for 318, we're assuming that none of them died in the battle. But if 300 plus men come showing up outside your city, that was usually a sign of aggression. Like, you don't just go, oh, gee, there's 300 men outside. Let's go find out what's up. All right, this is the equivalent of like black vans pulling up in the cul-de-sac, and you're looking out the window and you're yelling at your wife, get the kids, get the dog, get in the basement. you know, you're closing the blinds. You're not running out with milk and cookies because something's not right. There are black vans in the cul-de-sac and there are men piling out of this. Like, it's a sense of fearfulness rather than a sense of, hey, let's go serve these guys. So Melchizedek, he comes out, he brings out himself bread and wine. He provides a meal for Abram and his men. Like, bread and wine were staples of meals. And so we can assume that there was probably more food with it. That even if there wasn't, just the fact that he brought out bread and wine for 300 plus men is also financially, for Melchizedek, a great sacrifice. You know, this isn't just crackers and juice boxes, and he sends them on their merry way. Like, he brings bread and he brings wine, and it's probably good wine because a king doesn't want to make a bad impression. So this is a big, expensive operation, and he takes on this financial responsibility. And then he goes one step further. He doesn't only come out and say, all right, guys, here's bread, here's wine, get out of here, get off my land, crazy kids, get off my lawn. He actually blesses Abraham. And this is our next lens. So he's come out. We learn who he is as a man. We learn the mission that he's on. And then, because I wanted to keep them all M's, we see the monologue, what he says, what he does when he comes out. He gives food, but then he blesses. He speaks words over Abram. And he says these words, blessed be Abram. This is in verse 19. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, because he's delivered your enemies into your hands. So he starts off this blessing by saying, Abram, I pray that God blesses you. Here's a man, we learn he worships one God. He's monotheistic. Is kind of unique because it was mostly a pantheistic society where everything had different gods. There was a god in the water and a god in the tree and a god in the sand and a god in the rock and a god of food and a god of money. And, you know, like, after a while, you just kind of like, I don't remember which god I'm worshiping now. But Melchizedek comes out and he says, blessed be you by God Most High, the God who's over everything. So we see that there's this idea that Melchizedek worships one God who's over everything, who is the possessor of heaven and earth. That's the next one. This isn't just a God of land or air or water. He doesn't have some unique manifestation of his power through the elements or through money or sex, whatever. You know, there were all different gods. This God Melchizedek serves owns everything. He's above everything. He rules over all creation, and it's his possession. And then he goes on and he says, blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. Melchizedek says, all right, Abram, may God bless you because God's over everything. But then may God be blessed because it wasn't your power. He looks at Abram square in the eyes. Can you imagine being Abram at this point in time? And this man who comes out with bread and wine goes, all right, now, don't forget, you didn't win this battle. God did. It wasn't Abram's strength or his numbers that won. It was God who's sovereign over all the world. In Melchizedek's eyes, this is what he's saying. This is Melchizedek's master. This is his God, the one who would not only bless Abram, but give him complete and utter victory over his enemies. And not in round two, in round one, just straight off the bat. And this is the last lens we see Melchizedek through. So we've seen him as the man. We've seen the mission that he's on. We've seen this monologue, this blessing that he says over Abram. And then we see his master, and we learn a lot about him through who he serves. And it's really clear here who Melchizedek serves, that he serves one God who's over everything. And this God's already revealed himself to Abram. This is Yahweh. This is God Most High. No other gods made such claims to be sovereign possessor of everything, to be king and ruler over everything. Other gods in ancient texts didn't make that claim. It was this God was in control of this part, and this other God was in control of something else. You have the God who's in control of water against the God who's in control of hell and the underworld against the God who's in control of the afterlife. But Melchizedek he cuts everything out. He says, no, you know what? There's one God, and he rules everything. The afterlife, the underworld, water, tree, rock, money, God. One. He owns it all. And his relationship is unique among those who share his positions. All right. Most kings at this point use their God's favor to make themselves great, to glorify themselves. And Melchizedek doesn't do that. He's like, look, man, I just got bread and wine. That's all I got. But there's God who's given you victory. And I don't know if Melchizedek knew or not because he was that close with God, but also the God who's called Abram out and made all these great promises. He doesn't manipulate God to make him into a servant. He just straight up is like, I'm king and I'm priest, but that only goes so far. God's in control. If you ask kids what they want to be when they grow up, you'll often get a variety of answers. Usually, they look for admirable qualities in people, teachers, athletes, public servants. Growing up, I definitely specifically remember wanting to have a fulfilling career as a police officer, and then retire and be a fireman, and then retire and be an astronaut, and just for a little adventure, I wanted to be a cowboy too. So when we look at Melchizedek and we see him through these lenses, we get a clearer scope of who he is. He's definitely someone we should want to be like. Don't spill. We see how all Christians ought to act. We see someone we should aspire to be when we grow up. We should be characterized by the humility and the sacrificial love Melchizedek has toward Abram, this man who he doesn't even know, and this man who comes a little too close for comfort, right? Abram comes a little too close, just stopping outside the city and going, hey, we're going to do something out here. This is substitutionary love. Melchizedek puts himself at risk. He substitutes himself for a messenger, and he comes out and he serves Abram. And I could stand up here and I could beat it into your ears and into your heads that you need to be like Melchizedek. When you go out into the world, you need to have the same kind of love. And really, God does require that we have that kind of love, this sacrificial, substitutionary, putting ourselves in the place of the one to be loved. And I could use all kind of Christian buzzwords like missional and relevant, but it really doesn't make it easier, right? I could sit here and I could go, be like Melchizedek, be like Melchizedek, be like Melchizedek, be like Melchizedek, and you walk out the door and you're like, I really don't want to be like Melchizedek if it's going to make him that angry. It's like we can't walk outside and do some sort of spiritual self-assessment and say, all right, I need to get rid of my video games and my secular music and I'll be like Melchizedek. It doesn't work that way. The more we try to be like Melchizedek, and I would say Melchizedek is in some ways the ultimate kind of Christian. When we try to be a better Christian, we actually find ourselves more like Abram out in the valley, waiting around, tired, beat up, war-torn. Like, that's how we find ourselves when we try to beat it into ourselves and work on our own power to try to be like Melchizedek. We find ourselves tired. Weary. But there's really one more lens, a fifth lens, through which we can see Melchizedek. And actually, when we look through this lens, we don't see Melchizedek anymore. We see past him. We see one who is greater than Melchizedek. Like, we don't even see Melchizedek anymore. When we put on the lens of the gospel, we see one who is our Melchizedek, one who comes and meets us in the valley when we're tired and when we're beat up. We see Jesus through that. The writer of Hebrews actually picks up on this. He, or she, I'm guessing he, goes back to Genesis, goes back to Psalm 110, and he starts making these connections between Melchizedek and Jesus. And he's like, look, we have Jesus, who is our King of righteousness. As God the Son, he holds all righteousness and is in himself. He's the one Melchizedek was pointing to. When Melchizedek says, look at my God. Look at this righteous, just, merciful God. Jesus is our King of righteousness. He's perfectly just, and he's perfectly merciful. In his death, he absorbs and substitutes himself in our place for his own judgment against our sin. When he should have come out waging war against us, he comes out and he gives himself. He's our King of peace. He's one who brings peace between us and God. He reconciles us. He's the King of the New Jerusalem and the old one, but that's a finer point of theology. Where all kinds of people find salvation. He is this King. No matter what ethnicity we are, what our social standing is, whatever our past might hold, Jesus has made peace for us in his blood. He's ushered God's shalom into our lives, and he someday will bring it completely into the world. He's our priest, and Hebrews says he's the best high priest. Not only does he rule in perfect righteousness, but he also intercedes for us. He sits by the Father and says, listen to the cries of my people, God. He's gone between God and us to display both righteousness and peace in his death on the cross for us. He came out of his holy city. I love the way Hebrews puts this. The writer of Hebrews says he has passed through the heavens. So he didn't only just walk out of a city gate, but like he came from heaven all the way to earth, passing through this great expanse that separates us in ancient Israelite culture, the understanding of outer space and sky was like it was sort of a barrier between us and God. And if that were to be ripped open, I think it's in Isaiah, he says, if you ripped open the heavens, God, we would see nothing but your glory and we'd be utterly destroyed. So he has passed through this great expanse to come to us. And it was nothing for him because he was God. Paul puts it like this in Philippians 2. He says, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So he comes out of his city and he brings us himself. He walks with us in this world. He walked with his disciples. He walks with us today by his Spirit. He gave us his own body and his blood. Hebrews doesn't really make that connection, but the fact that Melchizedek brings bread and wine, and then that's what Jesus uses as the symbol of his body and blood, I think there's some connection there. Not a deep one, but just when we read Melchizedek, we're reminded of this thing that Jesus has done for us. And the way we're going to celebrate it in a minute to remind us of that. He brings us himself. He substitutes his body and his blood for ours, and we remember it through bread and wine. He has blessed us with the greatest blessing of all. He glorifies God through the salvation of rebellious sinners like you and me. He points away from himself to his Father. He says this a lot, especially if you read John. I'm the light of the world. If you see me, you see God the Father. Showing us great love and showing us the greatest love, which God the Father, Son, and Spirit has pursuing us to reconcile us. Jesus is our Melchizedek. But he does one better. See, Abram leaves Melchizedek. And Melchizedek leaves Abram. And they keep going on about their business and their lives. But Jesus doesn't give us that option. As our Melchizedek, he brings us from the valley and he makes us citizens of his kingdom, of his city of Shalom. We become part of his family under his kingship. He takes us rebels in the valley and he makes us children of his Father. So really at the end of the day, you can try to be like, if you remember Caterlaomer, and Bera and Bersha, who said, well, we're just going to be ragtag, rough and tough group of guys. You can be like that. You can try to build your rapport in the world through your own means, and it's really just a sad and pointless way of living by turning anything, any good thing, into an ultimate thing, whether it's sex or marriage or money or career or power. Like, we can even do it with theology. We can even do it with serving people, turning that into our ultimate thing instead of using that to point to God. That can be how we are Caterlaomer. It's how our heart really is. We're rebels seeking our own glory in the world like those kings were. And there's really only one greater than Melchizedek who calls us to give all of that up and meet him in the valley. So he can refresh us. So how do you start changing your life to look and be more like Melchizedek? The real answer is you don't. Don't look at yourself. Stop trying to be something better. Don't even look at Melchizedek. I don't really think he'd want the attention. Because he doesn't really seem to be in that kind of mindset when we meet him in Genesis. He's not like, hey guys, look at me. He says, all right, here's the way I serve you, and here's the God I serve. Rather, look at the greater Melchizedek. And I really experienced this a lot as I was looking at this text. Just, like, if you follow me, if we're friends on Facebook, whatever. Not this last week, because I was crying at night because I was with middle schoolers all week. But the week before, just as I was writing the sermon and kind of going through the text, I really found myself falling more and more in love with Jesus as I was looking at Melchizedek and the correlation between the two. So don't look at Melchizedek. Don't look at yourself. Look at Jesus, the greater Melchizedek. Understand him better. Let yourself be drawn into deeper love and gratitude for him. Be absorbed by the truth and the grace he offers. And then just listen to what Hebrews 7:22 says. I'm going to read 22 through 28. about him. This is right after the writer of Hebrews says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you're a priest forever." He quotes Psalm 110:4. He says, "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently," I love this, "consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin and then for the people, since he did it once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Amen. Andrew.
Would you please stand and join us?